Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I almost said New Testament.
I was going to say, you almost got the Testament wrong.
I almost got the Testament wrong. It's the older one. It's the first one.
The 40 Minutes in the Superior Testament.
I feel like Jesus said something different than that, but...
Well, you know, you got to think. It was just the Bible. It wasn't the Old Testament.
That's right.
It just was the Bible. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, where are we in the Superior Testament?
We are kind of in the middle, toward the end of Exodus 33 is where we left off. We are still in the, I don't know if you call it the aftermath of the golden calf. I mean, we kind of got that resolved in the last episode, but this is still sort of the follow-up to that. Not everything is completely resolved yet, as we'll see today, but the worst is definitely over. So we had the golden calf, all of the terrible mess that resulted from that, God threatening to destroy Israel, threatening to withdraw his presence from Israel, Moses interceding, even like putting his own neck on the line for Israel. And finally, in verses 12 through 17, we had kind of have this back and forth intercessory prayer between Moses and God. And in the end, God relents and says, all right, I will go with you. I forgive them. I will go with them. So that's kind of where we left off. Now, we got a pretty fascinating section coming up here. God showing Moses, or Moses requesting that God show his glory, and what God says in response to that. So we're going to be talking about some theology of glory, theology of the cross kind of stuff in connection with this. And then we'll get to what comes after that, which is the cutting of new tablets of stone, and the Ten Commandments, and the kind of the renewal of the covenant that follows that. So that's where we're at. We're going to start with Exodus 33, verse 18. So Moses, having prayed for Israel that God would forgive them, that God would not withdraw his presence, all of a sudden, and seemingly out of nowhere, this is kind of one of those prayers that just kind of catches you off guard. Moses says, I pray, show me your glory. Now, God had just said in the previous verse, God told Moses, okay, I'm going to do what you asked me to do. Moses had asked that God go with them, and God said, okay, I'm going to do that because you found favor in my sight and I've known you by name. Now, Moses' response to this is not thank you or that's fantastic or hallelujah. He says, I want you to show me your glory. So what's God going to do? Well, first of all, the very beginning of the way that God responds is pretty telling, because he doesn't say right away, I'm not going to show you my glory, or I am going to show you my glory. He doesn't say that. He says, I myself pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then he goes on, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And then he adds this, but you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Let's pause there for just a second before we finish this out. So Moses just had his prayers answered, his prayers on behalf, really not so much for himself as for Israel. And his response is he wants to see God's glory. And God says, to begin with, what I'm going to do, I'm not going to show you what you're asked for. I'm not going to show you my glory, because you can't see my face. He says, no one can see me and live. You can't see my face. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. And I'm going to proclaim my name. And then he adds this. He says, and I'll be gracious to whoever I want to be gracious to. And I'll have compassion on whomever I want to have compassion on. Now, the reason I think this is interesting is because what Moses is asking for is kind of this dazzling display of God's magnificence, of his glory. It's maybe as kind of the an exclamation point to everything that's just happened with his with the threat of extinction for Israel and then God's relenting and God's forgiveness. It's almost like Moses wants God's glory to pass by so he can have a, you know, this huge exclamation point at the end of all this. But God says, that's not going to happen. But what I will do is I'm going to make all my goodness, not my glory, but my goodness pass before you. Name, I want that name connected with this indiscriminate grace that I show and this indiscriminate compassion that I show as well. I kind of hold that all in your mind. And then I want to finish this little section off and then we'll come back to it. So God says, you can't see my face because no one can see me and live. And then he goes on, he says to Moses, look, there's a place by me. You shall stand there on the rock. And it's going to happen that when my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I'll cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I'll take my hand away and you shall see my back or my backside, however you want to translate that. But my face shall not be seen. So here we have Moses wanting to see God's glory. And God says, you know what? I've got a better plan. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to let you see my goodness. And I'm also going to let you hear. It's another important aspect of this. God is going to show Moses his back, not his face, his back or his backside. And he's going to also let Moses hear about what kind of God he is and what is connected with his name. And that is grace and compassion. So God is going to pass by. He's going to put Moses inside this cleft, or this break in the rock, little cave, I guess you might say. Cover him with his hand. It's like almost like he's, you know, putting his hand over someone's eyes so they can't see. And then when he has passed by, he'll take his hand away. Then Moses can look, but all he's going to be able to see is the back of God. Now, this particular story is so packed full of meaning that we could probably spend, we could probably spend a whole conference in San Diego over this, Dan, you think? Maybe we could like pull a whole Theology of the Cross conference out of these verses.
Probably so. I think that's probably possible. I've got, there's a couple parts of this, especially where it's going, that are just, this is like one of my go-to texts for certain things.
Yeah, yeah. We'll run with it.
We'll get there. We'll get there when we get to this. I do think this part's interesting, and it ties into what's going to happen. I mean, what he's going to say about himself. But when it is this bizarre thing where you do see like him sort of hiding Moses, and he's like, I'm not going to show you my face, he's going to turn. Like he's going to come. He's going to like turn and have his back towards him. Because Moses, being a sinner, God can't look. A sinner can't look on the face of God, and live. This is this whole thing, right? It's not as though when like in the new heavens and new earth, we won't be able to look God in the face. We will, but that's because we won't be sinners. I think it's striking that this sort of same thing happens to Jesus when he becomes sin. And God turns his face away from him. I mean, this is what happens. For Moses, this is like this is a crazy thing because you don't get to look on God. But Jesus, who says, look, I'm one with the Father. He has no problem seeing the face of God. It's not as though Jesus couldn't look God, you know, God the Father in the face. But not on the cross where the sins of the world are being poured into him. God does the same move. And so if there's this striking thing where for Moses, this is a sort of incredible moment. And for Jesus, this is a horrific moment where God does turn and turn his back on him. This is the why have you forsaken me kind of thing, that God turns his face away from his son, which has never happened before.
To increase the irony even further here, based on what you've already said, we have that analogous case of what happens with Christ on the cross and what happens here with Moses. And yet it's on the cross, it's in the crucified Son of God, that we see the crystal clear expression of the theology of the cross, of how God works, of how God hides himself beneath his opposite. So when Jesus is on the cross, he is shown the backside of God. He can't see the face of God because he has become our sin. And yet it's in that whole terrible, messy, bloody, painful, death-filled situation that we see how God continues to work in the world, in the church, and in our lives. I mean, when we talk about the theology of the cross, of course, we're, I think most people listening to us, I mean, they know the phrase and probably know something about it, but it's important to keep in mind the theology of the cross is not just about the cross as a singular act. The theology of the cross is about how God relates to the world. And you see this already in Exodus 33, but you see it clearly expressed, most clearly expressed on the cross. That is that God is always hiding himself. He's always acting in ways that are the exact opposite of what we'd expect, counterintuitive. You know, so we look up and God is down. We look left and God is right. We look for him and that which is beautiful, and he often hides himself in that which is ugly. So in other words, we like Moses are always wanting to see the glorious, awesome, fantastic, beautiful face of God. But what God shows us is his backside. You know, we're looking at God's butt, if you will. He's always turning around. And what we see is him hidden in suffering. We see him hidden in death. We see him hidden in simplicity, in the mundane and common everyday things of the world.
I think it's interesting, even when God does show you his face in Christ, that he chooses the most regular face he can possibly choose. I mean, like, this is one of the things about Jesus, is it says like there was nothing about him in appearance that would make you think anything. So even if you want to talk about the face of God in the incarnation, there's nothing special about it.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, Jesus was probably one of those guys, you know, you'd walk right past and never bat an eye. Yeah, he looked like everybody else, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's like, you know, sometimes you'll hear like some TV show, you know, someone witnesses a crime. Well, what did the suspect look like? I don't know, just like any other person, you know. It's like an average guy. He was like, you know, maybe 5'8", 5'10", brown hair, kind of brown eyes, you know, he's wearing a t-shirt.
Yeah.
That's not going to help at all. Well, that's Jesus. He wasn't GQ material. He wasn't some, you know, he didn't have a halo. He didn't have some shiny countenance as he walked around. He was like a dude. He just was a regular guy.
Yeah.
And that's the face of God.
Yeah. I used to be in the largest outdoor drama in the country. I was an actor in for a long time. Well, for about 3 years when I was in high school, for extra money. And it's called the Passion Play. And it's the Passion Week. It's the last week of Christ's life.
And what was your role? We got to get some information.
I initially started as a leper that got healed. But by the end of it, I was the Apostle John, because I always.
Yeah. You climbed the.
Yeah, I really did.
A leper turned apostle.
Yeah, they always wanted someone like a younger guy to play John, and so I was like 17, and so I ended up playing John. But one thing that I always thought was interesting, because I was always like wrong. One, and I understand that they did this for, because it's a play and you need him to stand out. They always had, Jesus was always like, they always had a super tall guy play Jesus. So Jesus was always like 6'4", right?
Yeah.
And then they always like, everyone else had like, all the other apostles had blue like sort of sashes, you know, and his was always red. His is different, so it stands out. And then when he's on trial with Herod had this line that I always thought was curious. I'm like, what? And he'd be like, and he makes a comment about like how like there's how blue his eyes are. Like, did there, and he says this.
Pilate says this.
Herod says it, and he says something. Like,
Herod says it.
He's like, you don't seem like anything special except for your eyes. And I'm like, what is that? Like, what is that? I was like, what is that? Where did that come from?
Well, in some early Greek manuscripts, there is evidence.
And I didn't have the theology I have now, but I did always think like, what is this desperation to make there something physically special about him?
I think that's what it is. I mean, there has to be something, right? We think.
I mean, I
there
get
had to be something in his striking in his appearance,
right?
That made people stop. People turn their heads. Maybe it was his dazzling blue eyes, or his height, or his how broad his shoulders were, or something.
Yeah. And I was sort of like, yeah, I get to put a red sash on him because it's a play and you need him to stand out. I get that, make him taller. But this was like, nobody could see his eyes. This is an amphitheater. Like, no one could see your eyes. And like, and it's just a statement that had to be inserted in there that were like, yeah, he looks normal except. And it's like, no, man, he looks normal except nothing. Like, he just looks normal.
Normal, period. Yeah, yeah. That's a great example. Isn't that still the way that that we operate today? I mean, there has to be something that is physically stands out about Jesus. Because I mean, if he's just like us, what was that song from the 80s? Just a slob like one of us. What if Jesus was one of us? Like one of us. I mean, if he's like the guy I'm sitting next to on the bus, then how am I going to know who he is? Well, the way we know who he is precisely the way that we still know who he is. It's by what he speaks and by what he does, right? It's not by how he looks. So, I mean, we're always dazzled by appearances, right? That's not the way God
it's,
works.
It's funny that you bring that song up, because I remember also when I was in high school listening to that song, and my parents heard me listening to that song. I got in huge trouble because they thought that song was completely blasphemous and irreverent. And you know, like, what is this? What if God was one of us? Like, just a stranger on the bus. Like, he's God. Yeah, he's God. He's the one with eyes of fire. You better watch what you're listening to, Daniel. And now so Christians hated that song. And I'm sure that song didn't mean to be like, hey, this is theologically on point. Maybe it meant to be blasphemous, but that's what's crazy about it is now I'm like, no, that song actually, I still like that song. And I like it because like on totally by accident, this person kind of nails it.
Mm-hmm.
Where you're like, yeah, I know you think that you're like insulting God by like making him common, but actually you're right. That's exactly how God in flesh is. If the incarnation was now, he would look like just another dude on the bus, and he would be like homeless guy on the street, because that's who he was. Is what he did.
Yeah, that's the scandal of the incarnation, right? Is that he really is one of us, just like us, with the exception of being without sin, but in every other way, just like we are. And the beauty of that is that he continues then to infiltrate our lives and. In exactly the same way. I mean, he's always hiding beneath the common, right? He's hiding in plain sight because he's hiding in common every day. We tend to ignore. I mean, we always have this addiction to something that is fantastic, that is awesome, or whatever. But that's not the way that God works. I mean, he works just like he did with Moses. We want to see his glory. I mean, we want to be impressed. I mean, this is God, so we expect to be impressed. But God works in unimpressive ways, unimpressive in the sense that it's not really going to be something that wows us. It's going to be something that saves us. And that saving is going to take place through God's backside qualities as he hides himself beneath things like, you know, bread and wine and the supper and the words of scripture and water of baptism and simple acts like giving water to someone who's thirsty and food to someone who's hungry and clothing to someone who's naked and friendship and comfort to someone who's in prison. These kind of underside, the underside of the world is where God is hidden and where he's at work. we see that here in Moses' interaction with God as he shows him his backside and won't let him see his face. And this then becomes the precedent for all the ways that God and the rest of the scriptures continues to hide himself beneath his opposite.
That's it.
Yeah. So a lot of good stuff there.
I'm officially using "What if God was one of us" in my sermon this week.
There you go.
Good incarnational stuff.
Very good incarnational stuff. Yeah. We're actually going to get to this appearance in just a second. God is basically telling Moses what he's about to do. We have this little break before we get there, because we now need two new tablets of stone. God says to Moses that he wants him to go get two stone tablets. Of course, Moses shattered the first ones when he came down and saw what the people were doing. And so God says, I want you to cut two more stone tablets, just like the former ones. Write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you broke. So he tells him to get ready in the morning, to come up to the top of Mount Sinai, to present himself there. Moses is supposed to be alone. In fact, it's like Moses is going to be so alone that not only is no other person supposed to come on the mountain with him, not even Joshua, but even the animals aren't allowed to graze in front of the mountain. So it's like taking extremes to where Moses is going to be utterly alone when he comes up to God. So Moses does what he's told to do. Verse 4, he cuts these two stone tablets and gets up early in the morning, hikes up Mount Sinai, just like God told him to, and he's holding these two stone tablets in his hand. We have the stone tablets now, so God is ready to engrave on them the 10 words. And now we come back to what God said was going to happen, to where it actually now does happen. So verse 5 says that God then comes down in the cloud, and he stands there with Moses as Moses calls upon the name of the Lord. And then the Lord passes by in front of him, and he has this sermon, two verses, very short sermon. And this parts of this end up quoted or alluded to or paraphrased over and over throughout the rest of the scriptures. I mean, these two verses even find their way into a lot of the festival liturgies of the synagogue of the Jews. It's called the 13 words or something like that. The 13 attributes of God, Shelosh Esrei Midot in Hebrew. So these two verses form part of the Jewish liturgy, and they form part of the scriptural story too. Here's what he says: the Lord, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the third, on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Let me finish this out. We'll talk about it. And he hurries up, he bows down to the ground, he worships, and then he adds this, Moses adds this. He says, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. So this is like Moses' final prayer for a while. I want to go back and talk about those verses that were just read. So the Lord passes by, and he describes himself to Moses in kind of classic twofold fashion. I mean, he starts out with the attributes of mercy and grace. Compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger. He is spilling over, abounding with loving kindness and truth. And it says he keeps loving kindness. Loving kindness there in the Hebrew is chesed. And chesed is one of those words that It's translated various ways. I think some translations render it as something like covenant loyalty or covenant faithfulness. Some just say love. New American Standard translates it as loving kindness. Donovan Riley, if you know him, a good friend of ours who writes for Christ Old Fast and 1517. He just yesterday he texted me this quote from Luther, where Luther talks about this particular word chesed, and Luther has a great way of kind of putting into terms that we can I think immediately connect with. At least I did. He says that the word really means something like goodness in action, which I thought was perfect. So loving kindness, or in Hebrew chesed, is like goodness in action. So it's not just like, as in his heart, some emotion that he experiences, but it's a love that goes outside of himself into this act of goodness, this goodness in action. So he's the God who keeps on being good in action to thousands. And he demonstrates this by forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sins. So that's the first part. And then the second part we've heard before, I believe in connection with the Ten Commandments, where he also, it's not like he winks at sin, or it's not like he has abrogated the law. It says he goes on to threaten punishment upon those who break his law, who do not keep the covenant, just like Israel did not keep the covenant in the breaking of the first commandment in the construction of the golden calf. So we have this two-sided gospel law aspect of God.
This is the thing that's amazing about this. This is the part of the text I think this is maybe one of the clearest texts you have about why Jesus is necessary, because God literally traps himself with his own description of himself. I mean, he does it on purpose, but he traps himself with his own words, with his own description of himself, because if I say to you, Chad, hey, I'm the most forgiving person that you've ever met. Also, if you cross me, I will bring down wrath on you like you've never seen. And it's like, wait a minute.
Could you repeat that?
Wait. You're the most loving, compassionate, kind, forgiving person ever. But if you cross me, I will not ignore it. Like, that doesn't work, man. Like, people be like, the Bible never contradicts itself. And I agree in its theology, it does not contradict itself. But this sounds like a contradiction if you don't know what's gonna happen, because you're like, these two things cannot both be true. Like, you cannot.
Yeah, there's a pretty heavy tension between these two statements.
Yeah, like, you can't be all forgiving and then also, like, come down and eradicate all sin. Like, how does that work? You can't be all about, like, acquittal and all about justice at the same time. Like, how are you going to pull that off? Like, you can't be one who dismisses, forgets, and forgives sin, but also one who will not let sin go unpunished. You can't, like, what kind of, like, bipolar person is this, you know? And this is where you see, like, the absolute need for Christ, because how is God going to be all loving, all kind, all forgiving, and at the same time not allow sin to go unpunished? And of course, the answer to that question is the cross. I mean, this is like the clearest, in my mind, text in the Old Testament that says Jesus is absolutely necessary for God to be the things that he has declared himself to be.
Because the cross resolves the tension between these two, right?
Absolutely.
It resolves the apparent contradiction. Because he doesn't leave the guilty. He doesn't let the guilty go unpunished, right?
Right.
Because he does, right? I mean, the cross is the punishment for our sins.
He does and he doesn't. Like, I mean, it's sort of like, it's the ultimate Barabbas. Jesus is not guilty. Barabbas is totally guilty, Barabbas will go free, and Jesus will go to the cross. And this is what happens for all of us. So you get to say at the same time that God lets all the guilty people off. And God has not let any guilt go unpunished.
Mm-hmm.
At the same time, like I go free as a legitimate guilty person, but my guilt, I go free, but my guilt is punished. My sin is punished, but I am not.
Yeah.
Which only God can pull off, because only God has the power of imputation. Only God can take what is rightfully mine, which is my sin, my guilt, and take that, impute it to another, and then take what is rightfully that person's, which is goodness and righteousness and obedience, and impute it to me. Only God can do that. And so so he does do exactly this. He is both of these things, and he does both these things at the cross. It's amazing.
Who would have thought reading Exodus 34, 6 and 7 that here you have everything that necessitated the cross compressed into two verses?
Yeah, and I think the reason that he goes sort of gospel first and then law is because he is explaining that he's going to pass over a whole lot of sin. I mean, this is taught. I mean, Paul talks about this, that he's able to be compassionate and long-suffering and forgiving through all these generations because of the second part. Like, I will eventually deal with sin. Mm-hmm. And so because I know how I'm going to deal with sin and that is coming, I'm able to exhibit all of this compassion and forgiveness throughout all these generations because Christ is coming, and that is where I will deal with not just your sin and my sin, but the sin of all those who came before Christ.
Yeah, and it fits perfectly into the narrative in this place, because this is really the beginning of Israel as a nation. Beginning of Israel's long and terrible list of major sins, because the golden calf was really the first of many chapters to come. And yet we see how God deals with that, right? He passes over it. Moses intercedes, and rather than destroying Israel, God lets it go.
Yeah.
And he adds this verse here about and gracious and slow to anger God, because we see that expressed in the episode of the golden calf. And we're going to see that happen time and time again with Israel, with Israel's leaders, with all the various tribes leading up to finally when it's resolved in the work of Christ. But until then, there's a whole lot passed over. And then it's finally resolved. The tension is resolved between these two aspects of God and the cross.
Amen.
Amen. One thing that I wanted to point out here, the verses we were just talking about, but one that I read just a couple minutes ago. Notice in verse 9, when Moses responds to God, that he includes himself in the nation. So much of the time he's been interceding for them and talking about, yeah, I know they're really bad, but be gracious to them. But at the very end of Moses' prayer, he asks God to pardon and to take us as your own possession. So which I think is a perfect expression on Moses' part, where he includes himself in the sins of the people. Even though he was up on the mountaintop when all this was happening, he understands that he is just as much as part of Israel as Aaron was, who was in the thick of things with the golden calf. So this is Moses' way of identifying himself with the rest of Israel. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. So that's the way he wraps it up. So I mean, this is sort of the end of we have a little bit more to go in this chapter, but this is sort of the end of that particular episode, a very dark episode in Israel's history. Moses starts up on the mountain, getting all this information about the tabernacle, and while he's upstairs doing that, downstairs the people are making the golden calf. He comes down. We have the whole mess of the confrontation, the destruction, the threat of expulsion, the threat of a withdrawal of divine presence. Moses intercedes. God relents. And this has finally now been completely resolved, at least as much as it can be. Verse 10 and what follows is going to be sort of a restatement of God's intentions for Israel. And we don't have to spend a lot of time on this. We'll kind of wrap up with this today in the couple of minutes we have left. God starts out by saying that I'm going to make a covenant. I will perform miracles which haven't been created in all the earth, nor among any nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the workings of the Lord, because it's a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. And then he goes on to describe what all he's going to do, how he's going to bring Israel into the land that he's promised to them. He's going to drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and all the other indigenous people who are in with their idolatry. But over and over in this section, what you hear is a warning that's going to resurface later, a warning not to make any kind of covenant with the peoples that live there. And this makes sense given what has just happened with Israel, because what's the temptation going to be when Israel gets into the Holy Land and they sort of purge it of the peoples who've been living there? Well, the temptation is to finally just to declare peace with these people, to make covenants with them. And what's going to happen is their sons are going to end up dating the daughters of the Canaanites. And the daughters of the Canaanites are going to be marrying the sons of the Israelites. And you're going to have all sorts of idolatry that begins to creep in through these relationships. And of course, God knows this. And so he's warning them now not to let that happen, because what's going to end up is you'll have a repetition of the golden calf in smaller situations, where families will go astray, where towns will go astray, where cities will go astray, where tribes, and then finally the whole nation's going to go astray. So about this section is God warning them not to make any covenants with these people who have been adherence to other gods. The issue is going to be over and over in Israel's life that you've got idolatry that's going to creep in. It's going to worm its way through every tiny hole that it can work its way. I mean, it's like the camel's nose going through the tent. It's going to work its way in there. What happened with Israel intermarrying with the Canaanites? It's going to happen with them adopting the idolatrous practice of the peoples around them. So God is basically saying, warning them against that at this juncture.
Yeah.
I think we'll have to come back to that in our next episode.
Yeah, man. All right. Well, yeah, we are out of time, but yeah, that's some good stuff. We will be back next week, Chad. We'll see you then.
All right. We'll see you then. Thanks, Dan.
To believe in things like heaven.